Well, we're very pleased to have Josh's dad with us all the way from Scotland. We brought him down just for the occasion, and he has our reading for this evening. He'll be reading from Genesis chapter 39, and I believe he'll be starting at verse 13. Genesis chapter 39, verse 13. In Scottish brogue, yes, sir. Yeah, nothing else.
And it came to pass when she, that is Damascus' wife, saw that he had left, that is Joseph, his garment in her hand, and was led forth, that she called unto the men of her house, spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us, even him in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with the loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, and he left his garment, and fled, and brought with him out. And she laid up his garment by her until the Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. Came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant speak, that his wrath was given. And Joseph's master took him and threw him into prison, a place where the pitch burned of his back. He was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's eye all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever he did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his eye, because the Lord was with him, that which he did, the Lord gave him to Joseph.
Thank you, brother. Father, as we look into thy word again, we beseech thy help. We ask thee, Father, to help by thy spirit this evening, understand thy word. It's a story that we have read before, Father. It's a story many of us have come to know. But we pray this evening that by thy spirit and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be made alive for us tonight. And that we may desire to apply it to our lives. Not just to be fascinated by a man who was falsely accused and imprisoned all those years ago. Father, we pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ this evening and see that he endured that great prison for us. We ask all these things for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen indeed. So, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 this evening, and the latter part of that chapter. We're going to look at Joseph's temptation. We looked a little bit about the comparison between Judah and Joseph this morning. Now we're going to concentrate on Joseph's temptation. It's interesting how Joseph's temptation is similar to Genesis chapter 3. There's five similarities, maybe more. But I'm going to point out five similarities between what took place in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, and what Joseph endured here in Genesis chapter 39. The first point I'd like to make is this was a workplace temptation. You see, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden to tend the garden, and Joseph himself was placed in Potiphar's house as an indentured servant. He worked there. May I just stop here for a moment? Be careful about workplace temptation. Be careful about workplace temptation. Secondly, the second similarity is they were in a beautiful palace or a beautiful place. Adam and Eve were in a beautiful garden. And Joseph, well, he was in the house of captain of Pharaoh's guard. Pharaoh was the deity, or perceived deity, of the nation of Egypt. And his protection was paramount. And the person charged with protecting him was the captain of the guard. And he was inevitably in a position of not only authority, but in a position of wealth. Tomorrow, little advert by the way, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at exactly what Pharaoh's house looked like. Where was Pharaoh's house? What did it contain? That's what we'll look at tomorrow. But for tonight, suffice it to say that this was a large compound full of servants, which we've read of. The actions of Potiphar's wife took place when all the men of the house were outside, inferring that there were several servants. This was a place of beauty, a place of palace, similar to what we read in Genesis chapter 3. Thirdly, there was an appeal to aesthetic beauty. There was an appeal to aesthetic beauty. You see, Eve looked and saw the fruit of the tree was pleasant to the eyes. This was not a prickly pear. I don't know if you've ever had a prickly pear. They are ugly looking. They don't taste too bad, actually. We have a few of them in the Bahamas. Those of you who come from the Southwest will know what a prickly pear is, a cactus fruit, some call it. But this was an appealing fruit. It was something that it was pleasant to the eye. It was pleasant to look at. Well, Potiphar's wife saw that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was a comely man. He was someone who looked fit, and he was a pleasant appearance in his face. An aesthetic beauty was drawing the temptation forward. It was a forbidden fruit. Of course, we know that the garden held all manner of fruit. And yet there was one tree of which the Lord said, "You will not eat thereof." And Joseph is very careful to say that the master of the house, Potiphar, has made all things available to him except for Potiphar's wife, because she was Potiphar's wife. Through the message, we're going to talk about the sanctity of marriage. It's a conversation that 50 years ago we may not have had to have, but I fear it's a conversation that we need to emphasize today, the sanctity of marriage. This forbidden fruit, Eve was told, eat of anything that you want, save one tree. Everything was open to Joseph, save one thing, and that was Potiphar's wife, because she was his wife. And then finally, the fifth similarity was this. Everything was permitted except for one. And there are the references, and we'll leave them there for sake of time. But Joseph's response to the temptation couldn't have been any different than Eve and Adam's response. It was altogether different. He realized that the one who defined and instituted marriage, God himself, would be the ultimate aggrieved. Did you notice what he said to Potiphar's wife? He said, indeed, this would be a sin against Potiphar, but it would be a far greater sin against God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, sin against God. That's what adultery is. It's a sin against God. We need to be very clear about these things. And the only way to deal with such temptation is to make God the focal point of our morality. Not what is accepted in the culture of the day. It may have been accepted in the culture of the day for women of high standing to have relations with their slaves. This was something that way back then was accepted in the culture, but it was not accepted by the one who instituted marriage. And all things come around, don't they? All things come around. Hopefully bell bottoms don't come back. But all things ultimately come around. And the culture of today accepts the self same thing. But the focal point of our morality is not what the culture dictates. We do not follow what this culture says. We follow what God has said. All right. What did I say about changing in the background, right? Sam's going down a rabbit trail, all right? The book of Genesis, we know, is the first book. The book of Genesis speaks very significantly about marriage. As a matter of fact, all the triune Godhead is involved in the institute of marriage in the book of Genesis. Did you know that? Let me say it again. All the triune Godhead is involved in the institute of marriage right back to the book of Genesis, even before the law was given. Now let's look at how that is. There are three exemplary marriages in the book of Genesis and one cautionary tale. But we're going to look at the three exemplary examples of marriage. There's Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. You see, God gives Adam a bride. And here we see the father of the bride. I was very pleased the day that I became the father of the bride and gave my daughter away to a man who was worthy of my daughter. But the very first father of the bride was none other than God himself. He gave Eve to Adam. The father, the Godhead father, was involved in the institution of marriage. Secondly, we read of Isaac and Rebekah. You know the story, Genesis chapter 4. The servant goes back to Mesopotamia, the place where Abraham came from, to seek a bride for his son Isaac. And the servant went there and looked, and he laid out a request to the Lord. The one who comes and does these things, the one who humbles herself and provides water for the camels, the one who is obedient, this is the one that I'll bring back. And it is a wonderful picture of the Spirit of the Lord going out to seek a bride for the Son. And the Spirit of the Lord is involved in the institution of marriage. Thirdly, and more pertinent to our discussion here this evening, is Joseph will take a bride named Asenath. Remember I mentioned to you that there are very few people, at least in the Egyptian part of Joseph's story, of whom we have names, Potiphar being one. And of course we tried to explain why Potiphar was given that name. You see, Joseph's Potiphar was the Lord Jesus Barabbas. And if you weren't here this morning, that's okay. You can get the tape and go through it. But the exception to the rule is we have Asenath's name. Why? Because she was chosen as a bride for the son out of Egypt. It's a wonderful picture of the church being taken out of the world as a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in doing so, she would have converted. Interestingly enough, she was out of the household of Potipharah. But we'll leave that one aside. We don't have time for that this evening. So we have pictured for us, first and foremost, in Adam and Eve, the father giving away the bride. In Isaac and Rebekah, the spirit seeking a bride for the son. And in Joseph and Asenath, the son taking a bride out of the world, commensurate with the Lord Jesus Christ taking a bride out of the church. By the way, I told you that there is a cautionary tale. Jacob and Leah. Some people have suggested, and I want to be very careful here, that the Bible condones bigamy. Absolutely not so. If you start to look at all marriages in the Old Testament where bigamy is part, or multiple marriages is part of the situation, you'll find disaster. You'll find disaster. Now, God can make a blessing where man has made a mess. There's no doubt. But it is not God's will. God's will is the marriage between one man and one woman, and it mirrors the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. And it is a symbol that he holds very dear and very close to his heart. Okay. Joseph's temptation. Joseph continued to resist, though she, that is Potiphar's wife, spoke to Joseph day after day. I want to point out that this was not a one and done temptation. This was not a yes or no. Red light, green light. This was day after day after day. She tried to wear him down. Moreover, she added the enticement of secrecy. You see, it says in the Word of God, he, Joseph, went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. And so she caught him. She started by talking to him, and now she caught him by the garment. And she said, look, nobody's here. Let's engage. And of course, Joseph wouldn't have any of it. Joseph wouldn't have any of it. By the way, secrecy is only effective to those who believe that God is remote, deaf, and blind. Remember that. When we're tempted by sin, and we enter into a place maybe we shouldn't be, or engage in a thought that we shouldn't have, or handle things that we have no business handling, secrecy is only of value if you believe that God is remote from you, and that he is deaf, and that he is blind. Of course, we know our God is anything but. Where shall I go and hide from thee, David says. If I take the wings of the morning, you know what the wings of the morning are? Now the ophthalmologist in me is going to come out. The wings of the morning is an acronym for the first light of day. He's literally saying, if I could jump on at light speed and travel from where I am to the ends of the earth, thou, Lord, art there. Many a man has resisted once, but gives in with repeated pressure, and the lure of secrecy. But Joseph would not. Nor would our Joseph. Nothing would cause our Lord to sin. Had a conversation with a brother this morning. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not sin, we read in Peter where he says he did no sin, neither was there any guile found in his mouth. That word guile is very interesting. You know what that word guile means? You know how it can be translated? Bait. How many of you are fishermen? What happens when you try to catch a fish? You bait a fish. You try and tempt the fish. You say, here's something that's good for you, but it's not. The Lord Jesus Christ did not only sin, he never baited a man to sin. Politicians of the day can stand up and say, oh, I've done nothing wrong, and nor have I caused anybody to do anything wrong. That's another statement altogether. The Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteousness, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Our Savior did no sin. But furthermore, more than that, not only was his life perfect, he could not sin. The impeccability of Christ is an absolute deity trait, and the Lord Jesus Christ had that trait. Let's move on. Joseph may have lost his coat, but not his virtue. Paul writes to his protege, flee youthful lusts, Timothy. There's only one way to deal with this. Flee. Run away. Don't sit down and have a conversation with Mrs. Potiphar about why this is wrong. Get out. Get out. We made allusion to this morning, and I thought we'd flesh it out a little bit this evening. This is the second coat of distinction that was taken from Joseph. The first coat we talked about, it was called the coat of many colors. We didn't elaborate, but it's very likely better translated a coat with long sleeves. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. Why would that have bothered the other brothers? This was not a fashion statement. This was not a rainbow dress that the other brothers were jealous of. The reason they did not like Joseph receiving a coat called a coat of many colors is because it had a long sleeve to it. Why? If you stop and think about it, when you start to do manual labor, what's the first thing that you do? You start to roll up your sleeves. It's literally something that we use in day-to-day colloquial language, isn't it? Well, roll up your sleeves and get the job done. But if you have a long sleeve shirt, what you're saying is, this one's not going to do any manual labor. This one is going to be an overseer. This one is going to be a manager. This person is going to be over the rest of his brethren. And that's why they took umbrage to the fact that Jacob gave Joseph this coat of many colors, the long sleeve coat. But ultimately, as we read here, this coat of many colors was taken from him. Genesis chapter 37. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. And this coat marked him out as a leader. Now Potiphar's wife, she took another coat of distinction from him. He left his garment in her hand and fled. We read that Genesis chapter 39 verse 12. This coat marked him out as virtuous. And I point out to you, it is far better to lose the outer distinctions of this world than to lose one's virtue. And sometimes that's a trade-off that we have to make. And sometimes we have to lose positions or jobs. We have to make a choice between the world's advancement and the virtue that God wishes us to keep. There are many stories that can be told about this, but I think you know what I'm trying to get at. Likely the only thing of outward value that the Lord Jesus Christ owned was his coat. It's amazing to think that Paul would write these words, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." Do you know how rich the Lord Jesus Christ was? We sing that song, don't we? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. It's probably better translated, he owns the cattle by the thousands on all the hills and the wealth in every mine. What is there that he did not create and he does not own? All things were made by him and for him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And that was just the possessions. What about the moral character of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the characteristics of God that he bore? Holy, gracious, merciful, loving, kind. These are the riches that the Lord Jesus Christ had. But then he comes to earth, you see. He wishes to impart knowledge to men. And they ask him the question, shall we pay our taxes? Shall we give money to Caesar, this unjust ruler who has been placed over us? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give the answer. But what does he do first? He says, give me a coin. How many of us cannot put into our hands, not put a hand into our pocket this evening and pull out a coin? The Lord Jesus Christ could. He had to receive a coin from somebody else and he held it up and he said, whose superscription is this? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, what is God, went to God what is God's. When he was called to pay his taxes, what did he do? He sent the disciples down to a particular place and to receive a fish and to take it out of the Sea of Galilee. And that's how he paid his taxes. I don't know how many of you are fishermen. How many of you found a coin in the fish's mouth? Well, that's how the Lord had to get money to pay taxes. The poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 7 ends this way. And every man went unto his own home. Look it up. John chapter 8, the gospel begins this way. But the Lord Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray. He didn't have a home to go to. The birds of the air, they have their nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes, they have their holes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. the poverty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only exception was this. He had a coat that was woven without seam from top to bottom. That's the only exception. This seamless coat was the only value that he had that mirrored the inward value of his person. The mere hem of this coat healed the woman with an issue of blood. Do you know why this woman who had an issue of blood showed faith in touching the hem? Why did she touch the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and we'll find that all men were instructed to wear a hem that had a blue ribbon around it. And you see, that reminded them that their walk must be a walk that is a heavenly walk. And of all the Pharisees that she came in contact with, of all the doctors that she came in contact with, none of them could do anything. They just left her impoverished. But she looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and she said, "This man is different. His walk is different than all these other men." So she reached out and she touched the hem of his garment. And by touching the hem of his garment, that man who walked and talked the heavenly walk, he was healed. A remarkable thing. Remarkable act of faith. And this coat was involved in that action. Yet the outward was taken from him. You see, at the cross of Calvary, they took his garments and also the coat. And we read of that coat that it was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Wish we had time to get into this. I removed this slide because of time pressure. It's very interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ, who had his coat taken from him, that coat was never torn. The high priest's coat the day before had been torn. Now, it was a forbidden thing for a high priest to tear his coat. It was absolutely forbidden. But he tore his coat, and right then and there, he lost the right to be the high priest. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of our profession, though he were on Calvary's cross, did not have his garments torn as a symbol that he maintained, even through the cross, that he was our high priest to God. All right. I want to tell you about Joseph's eventual coat. You see, eventually Joseph would be given a new coat by Pharaoh. We read about it in Genesis chapter 41. It says this, "And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck." This coat superseded the coat of distinction over his brothers, as well as the coat of authority that he had in Potiphar's house. As much as those two coats showed that he had authority, the new coat that Pharaoh gave him was higher in rank and higher in position than those two other coats. You see, the high priest's coat in Exodus chapter 28 was to have a decorative sash that will be made of the same materials as that of the veil. Finely woven linen embroidered with gold, with blue and purple and scarlet. But you see, Christ's garments, as seen by John in Revelation chapter 1, well, they supersede the high priest's garment of the Old Testament. You see the corollary there? You have Joseph's coats of distinction being superseded by the coat that Pharaoh gave to him. The high priest's coat in the Old Testament is going to have gold in it, but the coat that the Lord Jesus Christ will have, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, it will be girded about the chest with a solid band of gold. It'll be quite the thing to see the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what it'll be like. I have to be honest. John fell on the Isle of Patmos when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he simply describes himself as one dead. The description of the Lord Jesus Christ is a remarkable thing in that chapter. I don't know what it'll be like for us to see him, but he will be clothed in glory and honor beyond all of our expectations. One sight of him in glory shall all the work of life repay. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is the one who will ultimately clothe us with his glory. Oh, we can go on and talk about this all night long, but we need to move on. Let's get back to Joseph's temptation. I want to make this point here. Paul writes, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. This word abstain is very interesting. I don't know if we have lawyers in the house this evening. If we do and I make a judicial or legal mistake, please forgive me. I am not a lawyer. But I have consulted a dear friend of mine who is the Chief Justice of the Bahamas. And he tells me that this is a judicial word. Abstain is a legal term. For those of you who have ever been on a board or ever had any governmental involvement, you know what it means to abstain. Abstention means to not vote at all. You're not voting yes and you're not voting no. You're walking away from the situation, completely devoid of any decision in relation to that particular subject. That's exactly what Joseph did. We made reference to it. He didn't sit down and tell Potiphar's wife why it was wrong. And he didn't lay with her either. He didn't say yes and he didn't say no. He got himself out of there. That's what Paul is saying here. Abstain. It's a judicial word, not to vote for or against, but to avoid altogether. And that's what Joseph did, and he simply fled. That word war. There's some things that you can't forget. There's some things you can't forget. There's some experiences that I've had in the emergency room that no matter how many times I try to forget, I can't forget. Young people, save yourself from heartache and agony, from sleepless nights. Abstain from anything that is immoral before the Lord, because it will ultimately be used to war against you. We can have forgiveness of sins, there's no question. We can have all of the negative judicial arguments placed against us nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we still have to go through life bearing the burdens of the consequences of things that we have engaged in that were wrong. And what Paul is telling us here is abstain from these things so that they don't war against you as you go through life and try and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Must have offended and grieved Joseph tremendously to be accused of this outrageous lie. He fled, but she said he did it. He fled, but she said he did it. Yet he did not defend himself. In all of the scripture that our brother read to us, there's not one word of defense. Did you notice that? He didn't say one word. He didn't say, I didn't do it. He didn't say, why are you persecuting me? She's wrong. She's lying. He didn't say one single word in his own defense. This reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ's silence before his accusers in Matthew chapter 27. Additionally, by the way, Christ did what Joseph had no option to do. You see, he resisted the temptation to extract himself from the situation. Matthew chapter 26 tells us this: do you not think that I cannot call my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You know how many 12 legions of angels are? A legion in the Roman era of the Lord Jesus Christ had roughly 6,000 to 12,000 men. 6 to 12,000 men. So at a minimum, the Lord could have called 72,000 angels at his behest. Well, if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 19, we'll see what one angel could do in one night. You remember the story? Sennacherib came against the nation. The Assyrians were coming against the people of God. And the Lord sent one angel into the camp, and over one night, he slew 185,000 men. Sennacherib woke up, saw all the dead bodies, and said, I'm leaving. That's one angel. Can you imagine what 72,000 angels could do? And they were perched on the precipice of heaven, awaiting mere sigh from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to come down and release him from these things. Yet he would not. He would not. He maintained his silence. And his silence spoke volumes. Let's go down another rabbit trail, Isaiah 53 for a moment. We know this verse. I'm sure many of you can quote it by heart. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I ask the question, why does Isaiah say these things twice? Have you ever stopped to think about that? It's two different situations, by the way. The Lord was silent under two different circumstances. Why? Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get so accustomed to the Word of God, I don't stop and ask the simple questions. But I'd like to just ask you the question. Can you think why it is that there are twice, it is twice said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he opened not his mouth? Well, I humbly make a suggestion to you. The Lord Jesus Christ was silent in two fashions. He was silent manward, and he was silent Godward. How is he silent manward? You see, we quoted this verse already. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself, entrusting himself to God who judges righteously, or to him that judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. Now picture this. And they said to him, thou be the Christ, come down, and then we'll believe on you. He was silent. He was silent. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Never were truer words spoken by a spiteful heart. And all the time, he was silent. When he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He was silent manward. But there's more. We made reference to this already. He was silent to God. There was no appeal to God to save him from this place. Remember we talked about the fact that all types ultimately fail? We're going to see tomorrow morning that Joseph is going to ask the butler to tell Pharaoh to get him out of here. Tell Pharaoh that I'm here and get me out. The Lord Jesus Christ made no statement to God such as this. He was silent because he was doing the work that the Father had called him to do. He was silent both Godward and he was silent manward. And I would suggest to you that's why. There are two references to the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53. But there's something that we need to take note of. His silence, it spoke volumes. It spoke volumes. Well, Joseph's punishment, you see, often there's a price to be paid for resisting temptation. Though unjust, Joseph paid it. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of suffering for doing right. Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And Peter further writes on, he says, if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. The fact that Potiphar, by the way, did not have Joseph executed, certain punishment in the day for accused or attempted rape, likely indicated that he doubted his wife's story, just to round out the thought. Just as Pilate, by the way, doubted the veracity of the Jewish leaders of the day in their accusation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find no fault in him. I've examined him. Pilate adjudicated the Lord Jesus Christ's claims and found no fault. Yet just as Potiphar, Pilate would acquiesce to the side of wrong. Pilate turned to the Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and he asked the question, what is truth? And after he said this, he went out. Didn't wait for the answer. Notwithstanding, Potter burned with anger. You know, the word burned literally means to glow. Although whom he was angry with, it's not really clear. Was he angry with his wife or was he angry with Joseph? Not really too sure. Though he held the status of chief of executioner in Pharaoh's regime, Joseph's punishment was tempered. You see, Joseph's judge showed some measure of pity. He didn't put him to death. He put him in the prison. But this is in stark contrast to our Lord's judge, to whom he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a thought I'd like to end with. In David's Psalm of Penitence, Psalm 51, he prays, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Now mark these words. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Yet it is both prophesied and attested to that none of Christ's bones were to be broken. We read in Psalm 34, he kept all his bones. Not one of them is broken. We read in John 19, in reference to Psalm 34, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones were broken. Was David's punishment greater than that of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you look at it on its face, some may make that assumption. David had his bones broken. We feel this to be theoretical rather than actual. But that's the description that David gives. How do we explain these things? Let me tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ's suffering was far, far greater than David. But how do we reconcile this point? Well, the answer is in the definition of the word bone. What does bone mean? The Hebrew word, Strong's 6106, by the way, is estem. It's defined as this: bone, substance, or self. Bone, substance, or self. It's used when Adam sees Eve for the first time, and he says, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I've seen animals come and go, but this one's different. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is like myself. She is like me. That's what he was saying. You see, David, in his person, in his self, needed to be broken because of his sin before the Lord. He said as much. He said this in the same psalm, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, well, he had no sin of his own. We've made a very specific point of saying that. David had sin, and his self needed to be broken by God that he may be restored. The bones which thou hast broken shall rejoice. But the bone of the Lord Jesus Christ did not need to be broken because he was absolutely sinless. He himself bore our sin, not his own sin, our sin in his body on the tree. And thus not a bone of him was broken. The fact that not a bone of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken speaks to his perfection rather than any perceived limit of suffering. And the next time somebody reads that verse, "Not a bone of him was broken," I want you to think about the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bone of him needed to be broken because he was perfect, sinless. But it leads us to ask the question, did our Lord suffer more than any man? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. When we read these words, they're telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, his face, you couldn't recognize that it was him. That's what they're saying. How do I know? Some of you I haven't seen for many years. Some of you I've seen more frequently. But some of you I haven't seen for many years. How do I recognize you? This is how I recognize you, right here. I look right here. This is how I know you. The Word of God says they looked upon him and they couldn't recognize who it was because he'd been beaten so bad. Moreover, he was of a form that didn't even look human because of what he had endured. The Lord Jesus Christ's suffering was real and it was awful. And finally, I'd like to leave this with you. Jeremiah speaks prophetically of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which was brought upon me, with which the Lord afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." Now mark these words. "From on high he has sent fire," where? "Into my bones." Not a bone of him was broken because he was perfect. He was sinless. But fire was sent into his bones because he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. At Calvary's cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire. Up until that point, every single sacrifice, the fire consumed. The fire consumed the sacrifice, but at Calvary's cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire, and there's no more fire. There's no more vengeance. There's no more judgment for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you hear a brother talk about not a bone of him was broken, you're going to remember what? The perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the supreme suffering that he endured on our behalf. Father, we thank thee for our Savior. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he in aught also with us freely give us all things? We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be moved and touched, and that our lives would be changed, and that we would be more like our Savior, for his honor and for his glory. Amen.